Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. We left off last week with verse 1. We're in a portion of Colossians when Paul has passed the midpoint and he has done the doctrinal teaching that he ordinarily does with the first half of the book. This is a church that he had not visited. He's writing them a letter from prison, probably in Rome. While he was there, he wrote the ones we call the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And all of those churches are fairly close together. And so as he writes this letter, he just finished over the last couple of weeks the portion that we're looking at. He was giving directions to different groups of people, beginning in verse 18, chapter 3 of verse 18. He addressed specific issues for wives, and then husbands, and then children, and then fathers, and then bondservants. And then he kind of summed up in that section, verse 23, chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And we joined that with chapter 3 and verse 17 last week. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we took those two verses and kind of stood alone in this gospel, in this epistle. We also brought in some verses from Ephesians and Philippians and Romans that support that same very doctrine, and also the 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, whether you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so, having concentrated on that last week, we come now to the closing section before the final greetings. This is chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. I'm going to read that, and then we'll break down those verses and see what there is for us to learn and how that we should prepare to live our lives before others and also before the Lord God. Chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. And let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So as we go through these verses, as I did when we were looking in chapter 3, talking about the role and responsibility of husbands and wives, I'd like to bring in some discussion from some of my favorite commentators that go back to John Gill, who wrote his commentary on the Bible in the early to mid 1700s, before the Revolutionary War, and then also from, let me see his name right here, Adam Clark, who wrote just shortly after that, and then also from Albert Barnes, who finished his commentaries in about 1830 or so. They have a little different style of writing and grammar than what we do, but these men are very gifted. Adam Clark, for example, was quite a linguist. He learned 20 languages. He was what we would call fluent in 10 languages, including Sanskrit. Matter of fact, he worked on the Rosetta Stone, which was an archaeological discovery that had a message in 3 different languages that could help us begin to decode texts of the Bible and stuff like that. So Adam Clark worked on translating the Rosetta Stone. Albert Barnes was a scholar of no little significance, and also a pastor, so he kind of breached both words, and because of that his messages are they're academic, but they're as much pastoral as they are academic. He finished his commentaries on the whole Bible in around about 1830-ish, before Darwinism, before dispensationalism. And that's kind of why I like these three. John Gill was probably in his days, leading up to the Revolutionary War. I think he died in 1771. He was the first Baptist minister that really began producing a lot of writings. And he would be what we call today either a covenant Baptist or a primitive Baptist, which would fit very, very well with where we are theologically and doctrinally, at least where I am. If you're with me, then you would feel very comfortable in a covenant Baptist or a primitive Baptist church as they are today. He was among the first in great expositors in that line of thinking. So as we come to this passage, the first thing that Paul says is continue steadfastly in prayer. And if you have several different translations at home, you would see that that's translated a little differently in the different translations, but they all, you know, broadcast the same message. For example, the BSB says devote yourselves to prayer. The CJB, keep persisting in prayer. And then coming down, most of them are in that avenue, continue steadfastly in prayer, or continue in prayer, or devote yourselves to prayer, be devoted to prayer, all of them in that same kind of category. Because it's one word, continue steadfastly, is one word in the Greek, and that's probably the best translation of that word. That word means to have this always in the front of your mind. Now, if you would go back to the beginning of chapter 3 in Colossians, you would see the first couple of verses, since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2 of chapter 3, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So Paul has already told us that one of the principles of Christian living is that our mind primarily is focused on the things of God, not on the things of this earth. And that's a really, really, really good thing to remember in a contentious election season like we're in. Because we have the opportunity to get so worked up that we just need medication sometimes, you know? Whatever your comfort food is. Me, chocolate. Chocolate covers over a multitude of ills. And it doesn't even have to have sugar. If you can get it with stevia, that's good. So, but Paul says if we train ourselves, and pay attention carefully, train. So if you've participated in sports as a young person, you know what the word train means. If you excelled academically, you know what the word train means. Even if you turn out to be a lazy, lay on the sofa, watch football guy, that's training for being a lazy, lay on the sofa football guy. So everything we do is a result of the training that we put ourselves into. And Paul has said to train yourself to set your mind on things above. We have to live in this world. Our feet are in this world. We have to be troubled with elections. Thank God we have the privilege of voting. Hopefully they'll get that system cleaned up before the midterms. But even so, even as cleaned up, sometimes, you know, you vote holding your nose, picking the worst of the lesser of two evils. And so this is where we find ourselves in the world. And Paul says we need to train ourselves not to think. Why? Because all of those things are temporal. I had a lady standing out here in the kitchen one day, and she was going through a very difficult time in her life. It seems like everything was, you know, that we sang the song today, this is Amazing Grace. Who turns our chaos into comfort, or whatever, however the lyrics go, into order? Who brings our chaos into order? Well, she was in chaos that particular time in her life for a little bit. And she looked at me, and during the conversation, very just out of just out of frustration, she said, "You know, Pastor John, one of these days we get to die." You know, and that's not such a bad thing, really. If we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if we live for Jesus, if we've trained ourselves to set our eyes on things above, not on things here on earth, then it's not such a bad thing that one of these days we get to die. Now, I want to live for the gusto all I can. On this earth, you only go around once, so you might as well make your life meaningful. And I'm not doing a Budweiser commercial. I'm doing a Life in Christ commercial. If we have to struggle, then why not struggle for things that are right? Why not train ourselves to set our mind on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God? Why not train ourselves to live a life that reflects the glory of God? And it's hard training. I've said in my book, if you choose this path, the diligence of discipleship, it'll be the hardest thing you've ever done in your life, because you're talking about transforming your character. That's what Paul says in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. What's the renewing of your mind? Setting your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And Paul says here, continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, that doesn't mean that for every minute when we're awake, we're on our knees, wherever your little prayer place is, praying. But that does mean that it is always at the front lobe of our mind. Whatever else it is that we do, whether it's for work or for sports or for recreation or interacting with friends and family, right there somewhere in the frontal lobe, not very far away from our sight, is continue steadfastly in prayer. Maybe you're coming up, maybe you get a phone call like you guys got, or Facebook, however you found out about this tragedy with Megan. The first thing you should think about, and I'm guessing you probably did, how can I pray for her? God, what can I say to comfort her? Maybe you can't say anything. Then don't say anything. Sometimes it's best just to listen. And then after you're finished listening, decide to listen a little bit more. And try to understand their grief and their sorrow. And you may or may not be able to walk that path, but you can listen and understand and pray. And he says, continue steadfastly in prayer. What is prayer? What is prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be. Yeah, that's prayer. It depends on your attitude of gratitude. If you can really begin to say that prayer as though you are actually saying it to the eternal God who created the heavens and the earth and is waiting to listen for your prayer and answer your prayers according to his omniscience, his all-knowing good, because when we thank God for all of his attributes, goodness is one of them, but so is wrath and justice and love. And so we have the ability and we have the right to petition God. But next thing he says, in continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Being watchful. Jesus often said that, watch and pray. Watch for what? I thought we were supposed to keep our eyes closed. Yeah. But in our life, as we go through our daily events, be watchful and be looking for opportunities to pray, to petition the God of heaven, not only for our own selves, but also for others. Be watchful in it with thanksgiving. It seems like oftentimes our prayers are consumed with, oh God, this hurts or that hurts, or I'm really not able to make my bills. Whatever it is, whatever difficult situation we find ourselves in and petitioning God, it's not wrong to do that. But Paul says also, be watchful in it with thanksgiving. And so as we come to pray and to prepare to pray, then we also need to be looking for, how has God already answered some of my prayers? I know several people that keep journals of their prayers. I don't. I just don't do journaling very well. But I'm mindful when God has answered a prayer. And we see a lot of that in our congregational prayer in this church. We have two different prayer chains that we send out texts to bring people into prayer with us, to come together to pray. And these are people who have asked to be on the prayer chain so that I know that they are interested in praying for the needs of this church and our extended family. And so we come together and pray. And we're watchful, we're mindful of when God has already answered some of the prayers that we've lifted before Him. And we're mindful to give thanks, always. That's kind of encapsulated in the Lord's Prayer when He says, "Our Father in heaven." Number one, do you realize what an honor it is to just fall before the God who created the heavens and the earth, and He owns all things, and He balances all things? That same song talked about, we see His beauty every time we look at the sky, whether it's dark or night or day. We see His beauty in His creation. And we have this awesome privilege to come directly into His throne room and know that He is going to give us one-on-one attention. It doesn't matter if all 8 billion people on the planet are praying at the same time. He gives individual attention, and He answers our prayers every single time according to His wisdom and knowledge. He knows what's best. We don't. But we pray our petitions, and we undergird them just the same way Jesus did in the garden. In His flesh, in His humanity, Jesus did not want to go to the cross. "Father, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So even though He didn't necessarily want to go to the cross in His flesh, in His humanity, He knew in His humanity that that was the absolute best thing to occur, because His deity and His blood as the Son of God was going to atone for the sin for those who come to Christ. And without that, without the shedding of blood, His blood, there's no remission of sin. So when we make our petitions with God, be thankful that He answers, but also be thankful that He answers according to His wisdom, not ours. And at the same time, Paul says in the next verse, "Pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word." Now, Paul is sitting in jail. And I don't know what the Roman prisons were like, but he was in a place, at least during this jail visit, I think, if we're right about which jail visit this was, where he had a certain amount of freedom and he wasn't being kept in a dark dungeon, but he was in kind of a little apartment on house arrest with a couple of Roman soldiers there with him. He could receive and guess and make his writings, write these books and carry on like that. But he did not ask them to pray that he would be released from jail. In a roundabout way, he did, because he said, "Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word," a door for the proclamation of the gospel. This was Paul's primary concern. Now, he's one of the apostles. That was their primary concern. But it should be a concern of ours also, not necessarily to preach the gospel in the fashion that Paul did, but why not? I mean, how many people do we interact with during the day? And I'm not saying we have to take them by the cuff and ask them to sit down and endure through a presentation of the gospel in all of its glory. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, can we learn to govern our lives and our words such that every word is a word of edification for that person we're talking to in some way? And by doing that, we would be like the biblical Jesus to them, because that's what He did. I'm not going to say that's what He would do. He would do that. And the reason we know that is because the history we have, He did do that. That's what His life was marked by. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. He's talked about this mystery several times in this book. He goes into a better definition of it in the book of Ephesians that we just, the last 2 weeks, have talked about in our Wednesday night study. The mystery of Christ is that throughout the history of mankind, from the very beginning in the garden up until the present day, God has been working out and unfolding his plan of redemption, the redemption of the history of the world. And there are those people who God has planned for you to present the gospel to, or at least a piece of the gospel. That's his plan of redemptive history. People come to know Jesus Christ only by hearing the gospel. And the hearing of the gospel has to come from people who are born again and understand the gospel and have a passion for God to declare the gospel, even if it's only little snippets. How about like this? I have a dear friend who very often in an exchange with a person, whether it's the grocery store or wherever it is, before he leaves, he looks at him with the kindness in his eyes and he says, "Have a good and godly day." That can open some doors. And even if it doesn't open a door immediately, that person hears it. And who knows what God will do with the next person in line that interacts with that person. You don't know that. So why not play your part? That's pretty simple. I asked George one time when he was here. At that time, they were living in Russia, I think. I don't know. Anyway, I said, "So George, tell me, for just us people on the street, how do you start a conversation? Because George and Lois have a powerful ministry of just being in the marketplace. And next thing you know, the people they meet in the marketplace are coming to their home for one of their weekly Bible studies. How do you do that? How do you begin that?" And he said, "Well, actually, John, it's pretty simple. It goes like this." He says, "If I'm at the gas pump, I make a conversation with a guy like this. I stick my hand out and I say, 'Hi, I'm George.' What are they going to do? They're going to take your hand and they're going to say, 'Hi, George, I'm John.' And then," he says, "the next thing, while I'm holding their hand, not crunching it, just holding it, he says, 'What do you know about Jesus?' Because you don't know. They might know something, they might not. They might know more than you do. You have something to learn. They might not know anything. You have something to teach." And that's how George conducts his ministry. "Hi, I'm George. I'm John. Nice to meet you, George. What do you know about Jesus? Do you know Jesus?" And from that, he populates his Bible studies, having an opportunity to talk about the Lord Jesus. Paul says, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." Because I declare the mystery of Christ, I'm in jail. Praise God. I'm talking to the guards. They rotate my guards 2 or 3 times a day. And he said in another letter, "The whole praetorium has heard about Jesus, even unto Caesar's household," because Paul is witnessing to the guards. Now, here's something I want you to change in this statement: that God may open to us a door for the word. And it doesn't violate the context, it just isn't in the grammar. "At the same time, pray also for yourself that God may open to you a door for the word." I remember a lot of years ago, I used to, before I left the house in the morning, this is when I was in Bible college, I took this to heart. And I prayed every day, "Oh God, open a door for me. And oh God, cause me to see it." Sometimes the door is open for the opportunity to declare something about the mystery of Christ. But sometimes when the door is open, we don't see it. We're in such a hurry to go to the left, we don't see the door on the right that's been opened for us. And so we just zip right past it. You know what that creates? It does not create a void in the kingdom of God. It creates an opportunity for the guy that's right behind you that's paying more attention than you are. And so we have to ask God for the opportunities, but we also have to be asking God to help us be aware of the opportunities. So what is the mystery? I stated that Paul's went into more detail in the book of Ephesians when we've been going through that. Here's the mystery of Christ. Not only is God bringing people to salvation in Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel, but it's not restricted by ethnicity or borders. It's not just for the Jewish people that the Messiah came. It's for the Gentiles also. And the Jews have to learn how to interpret the Old Testament so that they can see the Messiah in the very Word of God that was given to them. And the Gentiles need to give up all their foreign gods. And there's a lot of them. There were a lot of them in Paul's day, in the Roman Empire, that came from the Greeks. And if you don't think there's a lot in our day, help me out here. I can prove it to you. All you have to do is give me your calendar and your checkbook for one day, and I will show you without question who is your false god, or who is your god. Maybe it's not false. Maybe your calendar and your checkbook would tell me that you really do serve the living God. But it will tell me, your calendar, your checkbook will tell me who is your God. And the mystery of Christ is, as he calls us into the kingdom, we have to forsake those gods and put our attention back where it belongs. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And it may bring a little trial and tribulation in your life, for which, on which account I am in prison. Now, when Paul was in prison, this is the book he's writing, and he's telling the Colossians how they can live their best life now. But he doesn't have a $10 million contract with Colgate toothpaste company because of his smile, like some preachers do. I don't know if it's $10 million or not. I'd use that facetiously. This is how you live your best life now. You dedicate every fiber of your being to the service of the God who redeemed you and gave the life of his Son to bring you in while you're going about your daily affairs. You don't have to quit doing everything you're doing unless what you're doing is sinful. But as you go through your daily life, you have to train yourself to serve the living God and look first to the things of his kingdom, not ours. And that way, we live the best life we can. And Paul says, this is what I want you to pray in particular. Once the door is open to declare the mystery of Christ, verse 4, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak, to make the gospel clear, so that when some talk show host asks you on national television, you know, a lot of your contemporaries condemn homosexuality. What do you say?
Well, you know, I'm not really into condemnation. Our church is all about, I think people get enough condemnation in the world. I think we just need to encourage everybody, you know, and homosexuality, I don't know. That. Yeah, it's just, it's a puzzle. It's kind of questionable, you know.
So that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. You know what? Sin is sin. And God gets to be the one who makes the definitions of it. Why? Because he's the one that made the heavens and the earth. When you make your own world, then you can judge that world. But you can't. Because you can't. You're not God. You never will be God. God makes the rules. And we need, if people don't understand the depravity and the depth of sin, then it's impossible for them to be born again, because in order to be born again, we have to acknowledge and repent of our sin and come to the cross and cry out that the blood of the Lamb who takes away the sin would be shed for us, and that my life can be cleansed of that. And I repent of it and forsake it and begin to focus on the kingdom of God. And whenever the Lord brings my attention to a sin, whether it's a persistent one that I need to forsake time after time, or whether it's a one and done. There was a man that came into our pastor's office in Salem, Oregon. His wife had been praying for him their whole marriage. When they got married, they were both under the influence of alcohol, and he had a temper. And she came to know Jesus and forsook that lifestyle, and she stayed married to him. She'd been praying for 20 years for him. One day, he walked into the office of the pastor. The pastor was surprised to see him, Bob. And he stood up and asked, "What can I do for you?" called him by name, and the man said, "Pastor, I need Jesus." And he fell on the floor and began to weep. And they prayed, and they cried, and then after that they cried, and then they prayed. And that man got up and walked out of there, a new man. He never had another alcoholic beverage in his life. He began to be a kind, gentle, loving husband to his wife, as the Bible says we ought to be. If you were here a couple of weeks ago when we went through the portion for husbands. And his life was transformed like that. Was he a perfect husband after that? No. But she thought he was, compared to what she'd lived with last week for the last 20 or 30 years. Sin has to be called out, or else we can't be born again. If we think there's nothing wrong with us, then there's no reason for Jesus to die. And he wouldn't come and do that for no reason. That I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. How can you make the gospel clear if you don't understand what the gospel is? How can you preach the gospel? And when we went through the gospel in the earlier chapter here in Colossians, we spent 3 Sundays, 3 sermons, 50 minutes each. What is the gospel? And if we don't understand good biblical doctrine, then what in the world are we preaching? Doctrine is important. It's very important. For a long time, I've been saying, I'm not in any denomination. Why? Because I couldn't find a denomination that I fit in. I like Reformed theology, but I don't like their eschatology, and I'm concerned about some aspects of their soteriology when they baptize infants. Eschatology is their doctrine of last days. They're preterists. They believe that all of the prophecies of Christ in Matthew 23 have already been fulfilled in 70 AD. I don't see that. They think that Satan is being held in bondage and not able to influence the nations right now. Do they not read the papers? Why did Peter say, "Be on your guard, be self-controlled, for your enemy, the devil, roams about seeking whom he may devour," if he's locked in some dungeon and can't influence? So I like Reformed theology, but not necessarily their eschatology and the part of their soteriology where they baptize infants, pedobaptism. I'm not into that. So I'm not a Reformed. We had one guy here that got mad at me one time. "If you like Reformed theology, put it on your sign." Well, I'm not actually Reformed. I was raised a Baptist, but I have a hard time with their eschatology. For the most part, Baptists are all dispensational. They believe in the pre-trib rapture of the church. I don't think that's true. I was born and raised believing it's true, but the more I study the Bible, the less I like it. And the 3 scholars I told you about this morning, none of them ever heard of that, because they all wrote their fabulous works long before the dispensationalism was a thing in the late 1800s. So I can't put a Baptist out on my sign out there, just a standard Baptist, you know. But in the last few months, I've found out that, you know, John Gill, okay, I could go to his church and not create a fuss. I'd like listening to the man because I like reading him. So what was he? Well, Covenant Baptist, Primitive Baptist. And very much along the same lines we are. Maybe we need to find a covenant denomination and lock arms with them. "That I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." We have to know our doctrine. Doctrine is critical. How critical is it? Oh, I don't know. When you're looking for somebody to build your house, does their doctrine of building homes matter to you? Do you want them to build the roof first or the walls? And shall they put the walls up before they put the foundation? You see, their doctrine of building houses is critically important for them to be what they are. "That I might make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." Ought to. I like the way Paul puts that. If anybody could make the gospel clear, it's Paul. But he's still judicious. He says, "I want to make this crystal clear, the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is how I should speak, how I ought to speak." That gives us the indication that sometimes he wasn't as clear as what he thought he could be. In other words, Paul is saying here, there's always a little room for improvement. Even at this stage in my life, Paul is saying, I don't know everything and I don't do everything perfectly. This is how I ought to speak, to make the gospel perfectly clear. And then he encourages them in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. You know what outsiders were? Remember that Paul is a Jew. He's writing this. We've talked earlier about the temple grounds. In Jerusalem, when they built the temple, the whole property has different areas. There's a certain area where the Gentiles are welcome to come in, but no further. And they actually had a sign that broadcast, Gentiles, cross this line, you're dead. Literally, dead. The temple police will come out and execute you. Women, you stay right over here. We're very happy to have you here, but you stay right over here. Everybody knows their place. Priests, you can minister in and around the altar and things like that, but see that curtain? One guy, one day a year, goes in there, the Holy of Holies. You can minister in the holy place, priests, certain types of the priests, but not all of them. And the high priest, one day out of the year, is able to go behind the curtain in the Holy Holies. Anybody else goes back there, you're dead. And so the outsiders were the ones who didn't come to the temple property at all. They're the ones that are on the outside. They can walk all around the temple property or the tabernacle in Moses' time, but they can't come into the actual property. But Paul says, walk in wisdom with outsiders, making the best use of the time. Why? Because it's the goal of God. When Paul was in Corinth the first time, there was uprisings. They wanted to kill him, the Jews did, because he was talking about Jesus as the Messiah who was crucified and raised again from the dead. And so the Jews, who didn't like the idea of Jesus being the Messiah, wanted to kill him. And Paul was anxious to, you know, the people who loved Paul were saying, you got to get out of town, get out of town. And God appeared to him in a dream and said, Paul, you're safe here. I have many people in Corinth that I am drawing into the kingdom. He didn't say I have every person in Corinth, nor did he say every person in Corinth will. He told Paul, I have many in Corinth that are mine. And it's going to be through your ministry that they come into the kingdom. In other words, God is going to direct Paul and the people working with Paul to certain individuals who will hear the gospel, respond favorably to the gospel, and come into the kingdom. So Paul, when he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, he's saying, be very, very careful, thinking, verse 2, steadfastly in prayer, being watchful with thanksgiving, be very, very careful, thinking, this person may be one of God's that I'm going to present the gospel to. This person may not be, but that doesn't give me license to be rude, crude, or inconsiderate. And besides that, I don't know the difference. Only God does. And so he is saying, with a wisdom that comes from God, from being constant, steadfast in prayer, with that wisdom, govern how you relate to the outsiders. Those are the ones outside the church. But you know what? The church is defined by people who really have come to Christ. And there are many in the church who come week after week after week, and they behave well on the Sabbath, but for whatever reason, they never come to the point where Christ is first place in their life. And Paul is also saying, walk in wisdom toward these people. Be very careful how you live your life before them, which is good advice when you're talking with anybody. Be very careful how you live your life in front of them. Be very careful what you say. Be very careful how you listen. And if necessary, ask a question. I'm not sure I understood that. Is this what you meant? And find out for sure what they're talking about, what's going on in their heart, what's going on in their life. And this is a fulfillment of the next statement, making the best use of the time. Some translations say redeeming the time. The best use of your time when you're engaged with a person in some event, conversation, sports act, whatever it is, the absolute best use of your time is to listen carefully and find out what they know about Jesus or what their idea about God is. And then when you have the opportunity, because you've already asked for that, that God may open to me a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, to declare the wonders of God, when he gives you that opportunity, step into it, not timidly, boldly, but boldly with temperance. Not that we bowl them over, but that we, in love, communicate the gospel of love to them. That's what it means, making the best use of the time. Now, here we come to the verse that I could spend 2 weeks on. Verse 6. See, I've read a book about that somewhere. What does that word mean? It means that whatever Paul is either prohibiting or commanding, that word let means that event is 100% under your control. Let your speech always be gracious. Do you know that it's possible for you to always let your speech be gracious every single time? We talked about this last week. Kind of thought I was going to get thrown out. So instead of the word let, let's just put two other words in there. Make certain. Because that is under your control, 100%. Make certain that your speech is always gracious. He's talking about walking in wisdom toward outsiders. And he's also talking about an opportunity to speak the wonders of God, open the door for the declare the mystery of Christ. Make certain your speech, what is speech? It's composed of, first of all, letters, then syllables, then words in a particular grammatic structure, which we identify as communication. And there's oral communication, the words we use. There's nonverbal communication, the way we move our eyebrows or whatever else. Make certain that your speech is always gracious. What does the word gracious mean? Well, it's a word that talks about the gift of God toward us. Grace. It's related to that word. Make certain that your speech, every syllable, every word, every sentence, is always communicating the grace of God, seasoned with salt, which means don't go overboard. Nobody likes things that are overboard salted. They usually end up in the trash can. But sometimes things really could use a little salt. It's just incredible what just a touch of salt can do to a boiled egg. It's the difference between edible and inedible, right? Or how about cottage cheese? I had a friend one time that didn't like salt on cottage cheese. No way, no how. She put sugar on there. Yeah, that's my reaction too. And I tried it. It was actually pretty good, but nothing beats salt. So make certain all of your speech. Remember what I said last week? I've changed my mind. Sarcasm is always 100% wrong. Not 90%. Make certain every part of your speech always communicates the grace of God. Season it with salt so that it's just that much better, but not overboard, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Each person. Well, you don't understand, Pastor. Me and my buddies, we get together and the game is on this afternoon, and boy, howdy, we're going to have a rip-roaring time, and you know, one of my guys is rooting for the Cardinals, and the other is rooting for the Eagles, and who's ever playing, I don't even know much about that. And we're going to be rip-roaring, and you know, I'm going to insult him when they get a score, and I'm going to laugh and cry when they don't, you know. That's no place for that. There's no place for that. Paul says, make certain all of your speech is always gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Each person. Wow. I said in my book, for me personally, when I think of the implications of a statement like, you know, almost all three of those guys that I quoted to you this morning in their commentary on this verse, you know what they referenced? Compare Ephesians 4:29. I wrote in my book what that means for me when I consider the implications of this. What that means for me is a whole lot of shut up time. Really? John Calvin. He requires suavity of speech, such as may allure the hearers by its profitableness. For he does not merely condemn communications that are openly wicked or impious, not holy. But he also, such as are worthless and idle. Worthless and idle. How often are we guilty of worthless and idle speech? Paul's condemning it here. Hence he would have them seasoned with salt. Profane men have their seasonings of discourse, but he does not speak of them, of the profane. Nay, more, as witticisms are insinuating. Witticisms are smart alecky, sarcastic type, and they have certain insinuations with them. And for the most part, they procure favor. I mean, everybody thinks it's funny. He indirectly prohibits believers from the practice and familiar use of them. For he reckons as tasteless everything that does not edify. He reckons as tasteless everything that does not edify. This is John Calvin on Colossians 4:6. And Ephesians 4:29 says, do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up. That's edify. According to their need, that's listening, that it may benefit those who listen. That's the unintended audience. The term grace is employed in the same sense, so as to be opposed to talkativeness, taunts, and all sorts of trifles which are either injurious or vain. Talkativeness. I don't know if you are aware of it or not, probably are. It's not necessarily a gift to talk too much. Some people say, you have the gift of gab. No, you have the curse of gab. It's very, very, very easy to say wrong things when you have a habit of talking too much. Sometimes less is better. That they may know how. The man who has accustomed himself to caution his communications will not fall into many absurdities, into which talkative and prating persons fall into from time to time. But by constant practice will acquire for himself expertness in making proper and suitable replies. As on the other hand, it must necessarily happen that silly talkers expose themselves to derision whenever they are interrogated as to anything. And in this they pay the just punishment for their silly talkativeness. Nor does he merely say what, but also how, and not to all indiscriminately, but to every one. For this is not the least important part of prudence, to have due regard to individuals. Wow. John Gill, let your speech always be with grace, and I'm not going to read the whole paragraph, but just a few lines out of it. And at least their conversation should always turn on things graceful and acceptable. Always. Such as may minister grace unto the hearer and be useful and edifying. Wherefore, all obscene words, and obscene doesn't necessarily just mean four-letter words, it means words that aren't designed to edify and build up. Wherefore, all obscene words, unchaste expressions, filthiness, foolish talking, and jesting ought not to be used. The reason why so many evil things proceed out of the mouths of men is because the fear of God is not before their eyes. Paul says in Colossians 3, set your mind on things above. When we have a low opinion of the holiness of God, then we're more loose and less profound with our mouth. But the sense is that when they do speak, it should be both graceful things and in a graceful manner, so that there is never any room and place for vain discourse, unprofitable talk, and idle words, which must all be accounted for in the day of judgment. Matthew 12:36, you will give account for every careless word. And then seasoned with salt, he says, and as salt preserves flesh from putrefaction and corruption, so when grace goes along with speech, it makes it pure and incorrupt, sound speech which cannot be condemned. And the apostle's view is, in this exhortation, that nothing unsavory and corrupt proceed out of the mouths of believers. Let your speech always be gracious. Make certain that your speech is always gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And sometimes how you ought to answer might be a little bit of a rebuke, but season it with salt. And oftentimes, hopefully more often than not, it's an opportunity to build that person up in their faith and in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, you know, there's enough in these few verses, verses 2 through 6, that we could spend the rest of our life developing the habits of a godly person. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us and for yourself, that God may open to us and to you a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ. It's because of that that I'm in prison and I rejoice. Pray that I might be able to make it clear when I declare the mystery of Christ, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those outside, making the best use of the time. And make certain your speech is always gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Brother Mike, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. Give us wisdom, and we need a lot of wisdom, Father. And we struggle with language. It's so easy to take shortcuts, to make fun of people, to belittle people. But give us the wisdom, the courage, and the know-how from the Holy Spirit that we can take our thoughts captive and talk graciously to whoever we meet, Father, whether it's people in this sanctuary or people that we meet on the outside, Father. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.